Please turn with me again to Colossians chapter 1 as we read this memory verse in its larger context, beginning with verse 15, where the Apostle Paul, writing of Christ, says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the church, of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have preeminence. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. As we've been unpacking the phrases in the Nicene Creed, we've been looking at the whole issue of what does it mean when we're told that He is the only begotten Son of the Father. What does begotten refer to? All this addresses the question of the incarnation. The word incarnation comes from a Latin word meaning enfleshment. You've heard of chili con carne, chili with meat in it. The incarnation refers to enfleshment. Now, down through history, we have occasionally encountered the notion of fabled creatures who were a combination of various things: a centaur, a faun, or a mermaid. The centaur was a monster, half man, half horse, said to inhabit part of southern Greece. But such a creation involves an anatomical absurdity, the arm of a man corresponding to the legs, four legs of a horse. But a compound like this involves a double set of bones and muscles and organs, and those that pertain to the upper part of the trunk. All such inventions are preposterous. Or then you have in the literary field Robert Louis Stevenson's book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, where one man has two distinct personalities. Now, that is why the ancient creeds, like the Nicene Creed and later on the Chalcedonian Creed, used precise and exact language to speak of what do we mean when we refer to Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. In Matthew 16, would you turn over there with me, we have this great interrogation that Jesus conducted. Now when Jesus, verse 13, Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He stopped and He turned to His disciples and said, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the Old Testament prophets. Now look at the vast array of identities that the disciples say they are hearing from the populace about the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. John the Baptist had been martyred, put to death by Herod. In fact, it was often thought that when they first saw Jesus, that Herod thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. And then there is this reference to Elijah, because there is this Old Testament prophecy that Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so some people were saying this is who he is. Or Jeremiah, one of the great Old Testament prophets. But now Jesus pauses at this point and says to them, okay, that's what the populace says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, the spokesperson for the apostles, utters this famous proclamation. And Peter said to him, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. For flesh and blood, that is, Peter did not arrive at this by his own intuition, did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now we had in our call to worship that reading of that litany of texts from the Gospel of John, where over and over and over again, Jesus refers to himself as being sent by the Father. The one who came from the Father, the one who is with the Father, is from the Father. The one who is from the Father has always been with the Father. And so he comes. One of the things that we've been pausing to look at is the controversy that has arisen around the notion that in eternity past, within the nature of the being of God, in his ontological being, you know the word ontology means being, and we refer to the ontological makeup of God. We're talking about who God is and of himself. He is self-existence, for example. Well, there have been some well-meaning evangelical theologians put forth the hypothesis that in the ontological nature of God, the Son has always been eternally in submission to the Father. He is eternally in submission. Now, they're quick to add, that doesn't mean he's inferior. They can't say that, because once you start saying things like that, the door is open for all kinds of heresies to enter. By the way, when we use the word heresy, a few weeks ago I told you that the word heresy comes from the root meaning to choose. A heretic is someone who chooses his beliefs. He's not in conformity with the body of truth that has been handed down by the apostles. And so the notion that Jesus is, by virtue of being in submission to the Father, inferior to the Father, is a heresy. But does not submission itself imply that there are two wills at work within the one nature of God? The will of the Son is in submission to the will of the Father. And we've been trying to combat the fact that that is true. William G.T. Shedd was one of the great Reformed theologians of the 19th century. And he has written a two-volume history of doctrine. This is what he says. The term begotten in the Nicene Trinitarianism is descriptive only of that which is particular to the second person and confined to him. The Son is generated with respect only to his sonship, or, so to speak, his individuality, but is not generated with respect to his essence or nature. The term generation, being thus rigorously confined to the hypostatical character as distinguished from the unity and community of essence, denotes only a relationship between the first and second person. It consequently no more implies a subordination with respect to the essence of the second person than it does with respect to the essence of the first. The language that is used by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 sheds quite a bit of light on this. We owe this particular account of Paul in Colossians to a heresy that had begun to gain traction among the Christians at Colossae. There was a thing called Gnostic Judaism, which had been making inroads into the church. This heresy taught the existence of angelic intermediaries, as listed in verse 16 of chapter 1, between the Creator and the material universe. Jesus was considered only one of those angelic intermediaries. It is against this background that he pins these words about the nature of the Son, the sovereign Lord of creation. Now notice how first and foremost, the Apostle Paul insists that the Son is the agent of creation and not the subject of creation. His lordship is rooted in who He is. And the first thing that is told about who is He is the image. He is the representation, the image of the invisible God. It's interesting that the Greek word translated image there is used, for example, of an impression made upon a coin. You have a quarter in your pocket, and there's an image of George Washington on it. Well, Paul uses that word to describe that He is the image of the invisible God. We're told in Scripture that no one has ever seen the Father. Now, you will get some misguided charismatics from time to time claiming that they went to heaven or something, and there they saw God the Father. No, they don't. They cannot see Him. He is invisible. He is not tangibly seen. If you talk to your Mormon friends, they'll claim that God the Father actually has a body and that He procreates with His harem of women who are His angelic and celestial brides, and that Jesus is the offspring of one of these unions. That is a Frankenstein doctrine of God. It is a monstrosity because God the Father is invisible. We're told in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Later on in the upper room, when Jesus appears in His post-resurrection body, and the apostles think they're seeing an apparition or a ghost, He says, "Touch me. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as I have." Now, what does that tell you? Spirits do not have bodies. They are immaterial. And the Father does not have a body. In John chapter 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word hath made Him known." That's why Jesus would tell Philip when he asked him to show us the Father, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Not physically, but His likeness, His image. He is the image of the invisible God. Nextly, notice how this is highlighted in three distinct areas. Christ is the Creator. Christ is the Sustainer. By the way, there's an interesting expression there. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And the word that is used there to uphold things means they stick together. Because apart from Him, they would come unglued. The universe, as it is presently constituted, is held together by the eternal Son of God. He is the one who sustains it. But thirdly, look at what is said. He is the reconciler. Now, what does that word reconciliation refer to? Well, there's a number of things that are possible. For example, we're told here that He is the one who holds all things together. He has reconciled. He has brought about reconciliation. Now, does this reconciliation simply refer to reconciliation between God and man, or with angels, or with one another? What is the kind of reconciliation that's taking place? We could begin by asking the significant question, is not who or what is reconciled, but who is the one doing the reconciling? To reconcile means to bring back into place. When a labor dispute breaks out between management and workers, what oftentimes is done? A mediator is brought in. Now, the mediator is someone who hopes to get the two sides to agree. You've been watching the news. There's a number of labor disputes in which people are going to strike. The Hollywood Actors Guild, they're going to go on strike. Southwest Airlines pilots, they're going to go on strike. UPS, they're going to go on strike. So what happens? A mediator is brought in to reconcile the two parties because of the differences. Now, when we speak of reconciliation in the work of Christ, we're talking about Jesus acting as a mediator between God and fallen humanity. People who are not fallen don't need a mediator. They don't have any issues, but those people don't exist. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one." Just a couple of weeks ago, Mason preached on Psalm 14 and how it parallels Psalm 53, because that is the text of which Paul draws upon in Romans when he talks about the universality of human sin. There are none righteous, not a single one. There are none. In fact, he uses what is a double negative. There is none, no, not one that is righteous. Now, what is righteousness referring to? Acceptable to God. You see, we have sinned. We have erred like sheep and gone astray. There's a number of different words translated sin into English. We have the normal one is to miss a mark, to go astray, to wander off, to depart from the right path. But these are just various ways of talking about how sin brings with it condemnation. And reconciliation is the work that Christ performs to address the barrier that's been established because of the creature's sin. And notice how he says it, by the blood of his cross. Now, anytime you come across the word blood in the New Testament in reference to Christ, it is talking about his death. It is talking about the nature of his death. It is a substitutionary death. It is a sacrificial death. It is an atoning death. And finally, it is a violent death. Jesus does not die quietly. He dies as a victim. He is put to death. He is executed. But behind the activities of human beings, there is the hand of God. Peter says in his famous sermon delivered on the day of Pentecost, "You with wicked hands took and slew this man, whom God predestined that this would happen according to his divine plan and purpose." I read this week a book by a fellow who was part of what was once very popular, the Emergent Church, in which he said, the notion that God killed Jesus is appalling and barbaric. And therefore, we can't believe in the notion of penal substitutionary atonement because it portrays Jesus as a victim of an abusive father. What's wrong with that picture? That's not the biblical picture of God. We're told, for example, in famous John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." How did He give Him? Well, in Romans 3:24, Paul said He set Him forth to be a propitiation, that is, to address the issue of unrighteous behavior. The same author said that if God's justice requires Him to punish sin, then God is subject to justice. No, it's His justice. I've been reading this week again for about the 15th time R.C. Sproul's famous book, The Holiness of God, in which he unpacks the biblical picture of the holiness of God, which is at the center of understanding what Christ has accomplished, because it is the holiness of God that requires Him to punish sin. If God does not punish sin, He's not holy. If God is not holy, He's not God. And so when Paul says that he has reconciled all things through the blood of the cross, he's speaking of the issue of Christ dying to appease the righteous anger of a holy God. And that is why we have that famous text in Romans chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because, you see, condemnation is always pitted against justification. If we have been justified by the blood of the cross, there is no condemnation. Reconciliation has been accomplished by the Son. He has reconciled us. I was reading this week from one of the great Puritans, James Durham. He was a Scottish Puritan. He's written a massive three-volume commentary on the book of Revelation, which I will eventually resume preaching through. But he makes this astonishing observation. He says, until you grasp to some degree what Christ has accomplished for thee, that's his typical King James language, what he has accomplished for thee, your conscience will constantly be troubled. Why? Because there's no peace with a troubled conscience who feels that God is still at enmity with him. Once we understand the nature of the finished work of Christ, then we can sing with Horatio Spafford, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That's what the Apostle Paul is writing about. But listen, the only person who could do that is the eternal Son, the one who is the image of the Father, the one who bears his likeness, the one who says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father.